from the corner of 16th and Peachtree Street, right next to the High Museum of Art in Midtown Atlanta. Welcome to the First Presbyterian Church. I'm Senior Pastor Tony Sundermeyer, and I want to thank you for tuning in to today's broadcast. And I would invite you now to join us in the worship of God.
As we come to our first scripture from Psalm 139, we remember together that we read and hear and let sink in the living word of God. So how might God, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, even speak to us today? Psalm 139, verses 13 to 18. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them as yet existed. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. I try to count them. They are more than the sand. I come to the end, and I am still with you. Amen.
Our second text is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. It can be found on page 180 in your pew Bible if you'd like to follow along as I read aloud. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people, to the praise of God's glory. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, break open this word afresh to us this day so that we would be challenged, we'd be changed, we'd be more like your Son, the resurrected and risen Lord, even Jesus the Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. There is a well-traveled anecdote about what it is going to be like when we draw our last breath and we come to the pearly gates of heaven. The anecdote goes something like this. When we look up at those pearly gates outside looking in, we can see words on the arch. They come from Jesus from the 11th chapter of Matthew. And inscribed on those gates from the outside looking in says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And when you decide to take a step and move through the pearly gates into the eternal heaven, you turn back and again look at the arch atop, now facing the opposite way. And there too are inscribed words from Jesus, but this time it's from the 15th chapter of John, when Jesus said, "You did not choose me, I chose you." Inherent in this sketch is one of the great tensions and paradoxes in the scripture, one of the great tensions and paradoxes in Christian theology, at least in the West. On one hand, we have human will. We have self-determination marked by our decision to receive or reject Jesus' invitation to come to him. And on the other hand, we have God's sovereignty and God's knowledge of all things past, present, and future. God's immutable and unchanging will as marked by Jesus' words, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." In one text, Jesus invites us to freely choose him in an act of self-determination. And in the other text, he declares that our choice is irrelevant, because he has chosen us to be his disciples. We have no choice in that matter. Well, friends, today we're going to launch a 3-week series about this tension and about this paradox. Unless you think this is just an opportunity to exercise our theological muscles in the weight room of some ivory tower that is distant from the world, let me say two things. First, our theology, when taken seriously, shapes our ethics and our morality. Our theology, when taken seriously, shapes our ethics and our morality. In other words, what we think about and what we say about God impacts the expectations we place on ourselves and on others in terms of how we should act and live and pursue what many have called the good life. Second, how we understand God's sovereignty and God's providence to this sense of free will or lack thereof, a lack of free will, directly impacts our sense of accountability, our sense of moral responsibility to God, to ourselves, to our neighbor, and to society at large. So I want to outline the trajectory of the series so you know where we're headed. Today, I am going to highlight the case that has been made against free will by those advocating for a position that rejects the notion that we have autonomy or choice in this life. They would argue that all of existence and all of life is determined and fixed, past, present, and future. Next week, I'm going to flip the script. I'm going to make the case against this predetermined world. I'm going to advocate for a present and a future that is not fixed, and that we do, in fact, have a great deal of agency and a great deal of free will because God has given it to us as an act of love. And in the final week, I'm going to offer a reflection on how God's sovereignty and foreknowledge and power and our free will and our agency can coexist in a way that radically shapes our sense of self, our sense of place, and our sense of responsibility in the world. Good? Let's get into it. A few months ago, I was doing my workout routine on the treadmill at the Y, and I started a new audiobook by Robert Sapolsky. Dr. Sapolsky has several appointments at Stanford University. in the disciplines of biological sciences, neurology, and neuroscience. And he's recently written a book called Determined, A Science of Life Without Free Will. Science of Life Without Free Will. And it opens with a popular story, which I borrowed for today's sermon title. So a cosmologist is giving a lecture on the origin and the nature of the universe. And at the end of the lecture, an old woman stands up and says that the world is flat and it rests on the shell of a gigantic turtle. The cosmologist asks what the turtle is standing on, to which the woman replies, "Another turtle." The lecturer responds, "Well, what does that turtle stand on?" And she says, "Dear professor, there are turtles all the way down." The phrase is used quite often to illustrate the idea of an infinite regress or an unending series of causes or explanations. In other words, if you keep asking, "What is it standing on?" or "What caused that?" the answer is always another turtle, leading to an infinite chain with no ultimate foundation and no ultimate beginning. It's turtles all the way down. And so Sapolsky uses this idea to make a scathing case against free will. He argues that every decision, and I'm going to put that in air quotes, every decision we make or think that we are making is determined by our genetics, by our experience, by our environment. And though we may feel free, we all feel free, every choice we make, he says, is determined by something else. It stands on the shell of another turtle and has a cause. And that has a cause before that one, and that has a cause before that one. And when you keep going down the turtle's back, you eventually realize that everything has a prior cause. You go back to even your pre-existence, and you realize of all the causes that had to happen for you to be you. We don't live with freedom or autonomy or choice. We are just a product of our environment, of our genes, of what has come before us. This is how he put it most succinctly. You cannot decide all the sensory stimuli in your environment. Your hormone levels this morning are uncontrollable. Whether something traumatic happened to you in the past, the socioeconomic status of your parents, your fetal environment, your genes, whether your ancestors were farmers or herders, we are nothing more or less than the cumulative biological and environmental luck over which we had no control that has brought us to this very moment. He said, "Show me a person who can make a totally free action without any influence of genes or prior experience, and I will believe in free will." One of my favorite illustrations of this is his attention to what has been commonly called the hungry judge effect. The lawyers in the room may know about this. Studies have shown that judges were more inclined to be lenient after a meal, but more severe in their rulings before the lunch break. More severe, the hungrier they were. In other words, hormonal and glucose levels of the judges influenced how they ruled, not so much their own autonomy and self-determination of what is fair when they are adjudicating a case. No, is their stomach grumbling? If you're ever in front of a judge, hope that they had something to eat recently. This led Sapolsky to conclude that there is no free will built into our biology or our chemistry. You may feel free, but it's just a feeling. And because there's no free will, he makes the case that we'd have to reconfigure almost everything, especially the way we think about moral responsibility, the way we think about justice, the way we think about crime and punishment. If you're like me, you've paid a lot of attention to the NCAA basketball tournaments, both in the women's and the men's bracket. And if you're like me, you've become absolutely enthralled with number 22 of the Iowa Hawkeyes, Caitlin Clark. She is unbelievable, not just for the game of women's basketball, but for basketball, full stop. You would watch her play. We've watched her play, and she does amazing things on the court. Her court sense, her fundamentals, the pizzazz, the distance in her three-point shooting from logos, it's unbelievable. And we would make an assessment, many of us, and say, wow, she's worked really hard to get here. She's put a lot of grit and effort. Think about all the countless hours in the gyms, the thousands upon thousands of shots she has taken, the conditioning in season and off season. We talk about her grit and her determination. Well, Sapolsky and his cohort would say, you're missing the point. You got to ask who Caitlin Clark's parents were. Oh, and her grandparents, and her great-grandparents, and her great-great-grandparents, and the genes that were passed on to her. You've got to ask about how the pregnancy went when she was in utero. You got to ask about all the opportunities her parents gave her when she was born. You've got to talk about that drive that we think is grit, but really is just a biochemical motivation that operates in her that doesn't operate in many people. But it operates in her. Where did that come from? Sapolsky and his cohort would say, look, Caitlin Clark, it's fun to watch her. It's great to cheer for her. But Caitlin Clark was inevitable. She was just inevitable. Based on her genes, based on her environment. You say, well, no, she worked really hard. Yeah, because she has a gene in her that motivates her to work harder than you and I work on the basketball court. So Sapolsky says, look, you can't make moral judgments. You can't blame somebody. You can't praise somebody because we're all just inevitable. We're all just inevitable. It's not grit that makes a life. It's luck. For if you keep going down the backs of the turtle, you discover that we're all products of these factors outside of our control. Sapolsky sort of closes the book by calling for a deeper understanding, a deeper compassion for people. Because if it is all just luck, we shouldn't have blame or praise to go around. We should just have understanding, being compassionate toward one another. And I'm going to say more about that as we close the sermon. Now, my hunch is, I've said this at the other two services, that you may be pretty uncomfortable with this deterministic view of life and the world. But lest we dismiss this, I want us all to know that there are many, many people in Sapolsky's corner and his cohort from various sciences that are promoting this idea. And the more traction these ideas get, the more influence they're going to have in policy and lawmaking, the more influence they're going to have in the judicial system, in the education system, and our common understanding of moral responsibility and the good life. Hold that. I want to shift to some theological concerns. I want to move away from the neurobiological ones. And I want to talk a little bit about our Reformed tradition, the Reformed faith of which the Presbyterians are a part of. The Reformed tradition has given great attention to this conversation between the sovereignty and providence of God and the human being's capacity or lack thereof for free will. John Calvin has long been known as the theological parent of our tradition, and one of the dominant features of this tradition is a heavy, heavy emphasis on God's sovereignty. You've heard me say this before, many of you have, that Reformed theology's chief conviction is that God is God and you're not. God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-good, and we're not. And one of the most important texts that help us navigate this conversation is the one that Katie read. I'm specifically looking at verse 16 of Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, "Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them had yet existed." The psalmist is saying, that our days are determined and fixed in the mind of God. God knows our pre-existence, and God knows the shape of our existence, the nature of our days that have been formed for us. The Hebrew word for formed is the word that's often used to talk about a potter with clay, which is a very popular image, especially in the Hebrew Bible. This notion that this clay can be manipulated and formed in such a way according to the potter's liking and desire. The psalmist is saying that our days are fixed and fashioned like clay in the potter's hands. That our days, that our existence is formed by God. And if our future is fixed, you have to ask the question, are you really, truly free? We may feel free, but we are really not, because our future, at least in the mind of God, is set, and we don't have the power to undo it, to change it. All of existence has been fixed, and the future cannot be anything else than what God has foreordained it to be, friends. It is inevitable. This, of course, raises serious concerns, and looking out this morning, I know many of you carry these concerns in your heart. Those who've been victims of abuse, or those that have had to bury a child or a spouse die way too young, or have had some other tragedy strike your life. Did God ordain this? Were those days fixed? Were those days written by God? So high was Calvin's view of God's sovereignty and power that he once wrote, "Single events are ordered by God, and every event comes from God's intended will." He says, nothing happens by chance. Nothing. And Calvin would include our salvation in that equation. He would lean into our text from Ephesians, where the writer says, God destined us for adoption as God's children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of God's will, to the praise of God's glorious grace that God bestowed on us in Christ. And this is all part of Calvin's doctrine of predestination. Some were predestined for salvation, thus meaning that some were predestined to live righteously, where others were predestined to eternal separation from God, and hence live in this world with unrighteousness. Now, Calvin did acknowledge some measure of humility, saying that it was a mystery, after he wrote pages upon pages upon pages about it. But Isaiah 55 comes to mind here. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways, O God. I'm sharing all of this at the outset of this series because I want to identify the synchronism between Calvin, who wrote in the 16th century, with Sapolsky, who's writing in the 21st century. One writes from a theological perspective and one writes from a secular scientific perspective, but they come to the same conclusion. Human life is fixed by God or by nature. Free will is a phantom. God is sovereign and directing all things according to God's mysterious and unchanging purposes, and or nature is sovereign, directing all things according to the fixed and unchangeable laws of physics and biology. Now, I mentioned earlier that Sapolsky advocates for greater compassion with all of this science and this argument, that we should have more compassion and understanding for people, not stand in the area in the space of judgment of what's right and wrong, but just more compassion and more understanding, because no one is really to be blamed or praised for their choices. It's just all inevitable. The challenge with his call to compassion, when you think about his philosophy and his theory, is that he actually only believes that people who are biochemically or environmentally preformed to show compassion are able to do it. From a theological perspective, you take Calvin to the extreme, only the elect can truly be compassionate in the way of God. So to call people to compassion, to ask them to be more understanding, to ask them to be more compassionate, it's an absurd ask when there is no free will. If it's all determined, then why advocate for more compassion? Compassionate people are going to be compassionate, and people incapable of compassion are going to be incapable of showing it. It's like in the words of Taylor Swift, players are going to play and haters are going to hate. That's just the way it is. So how can you advocate for anything ethical? For every one of us is biochemically and environmentally programmed to do what we're going to do. So how can you ask them to do something they're not programmed to do? And it's here that we're going to close part one of this series, adding even more questions. Is morality or ethics even possible in such a hard-line commitment to determinism? Is God really good? And I know many of us ask this question. Is God really good if God has orchestrated every moment of our existence, including our trauma and our grief and our pain and the tragedies we've experienced? And if there's no standard of blame or praise from God or from secular humanists, what becomes of the categories of ethics, moral responsibility, or even simple notions of right and wrong, the kind that we learn when we're in kindergarten? These are questions, I think, that have to be addressed in the face of this emerging scientific inquiry about our biochemical determined existence, the inevitability of our lives. And we're going to do that, take up these questions next week when we flip the script and tackle the myth of determinism by advocating for a robust sense of free will. We'll take up the position that life is actually not the sum of our biology or our environment, but actually the sum of our choices. That's all I have to say for now, so I'll just say, amen.